Why don't you turn with me to Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. It's where we left off. If you're just joining us tonight, Luke chapter 13, we've been going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. 13 years ago, we started in the Gospel of John, and we went there right after John and finished up right through the whole New Testament, and then started in Genesis and finished up the Old Testament. I make it sound like we just kind of whipped right through it. Old Testament was many years. And then we went through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so really, as we near the end of Luke, or we're about in the middle right now, but we're getting close to the end of Luke, which marks one time through the Bible. And so kind of exciting, and we're getting her done. But as soon as we finish Luke, we'll pick it up in John and just keep going again. So there's some things I'd like to correct maybe along the way and the next time through. So Luke 13 is where we are. We begin in verse 1. It says, "There were present at that season some that told him, Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay." Remember, a combination of no way. Nay, no. "But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, on Sunday morning, we looked at this little section of Scripture, and it's just a reminder. These guys had heard of these two tragic situations. One tragic in that there was an evil leader, Pontius Pilate, who, and we went through the story and the history and some of Josephus' writings about the slaying of the Galileans on the Temple Mount, a bloody day in Jerusalem. And that was man-induced. But the second incident, the falling of the tower at the pool of Siloam, or at the place of Siloam, was possibly just a natural disaster. But either way, the people in those times would always, just assume that, oh, those people that got crushed by the tower or slain by the sword, they must have done something really bad. They deserved it because they did something bad. We don't know what it is. And so they were kind of wondering, what's the deal? What's the deal with this stuff when tragic things happen? And we looked at that on Sunday, and Jesus didn't directly answer their question. Now, Jesus does that often. In fact, even tonight we'll see that again, where they ask him a question and he won't really answer their question. And the reason why Jesus does that is not to avoid questions, but people ask the wrong questions. And so Jesus likes to kind of direct them lovingly, but firmly in the right direction. So, for example, why do bad things happen? Why are there tragic things like this, Jesus? And Jesus said, unless you repent, it's going to happen to you too. That's interesting to me that Jesus would turn it around and say, let's not talk about the dead. Let's talk about you and your condition. And some people might say, well, that's kind of brutal for Jesus to say, you're going to die just like them. But actually, Jesus was saying, unless you repent, the idea he would that everyone would repent and not have that kind of a future, not just death, but even eternal death and destruction in a place called hell. And so Jesus was lovingly saying, unless you repent, you're all headed that same direction. And so praise be to the Lord. He gave them that clear thing. If you missed it on Sunday, you might download the MP3 and catch up with us, because that's a key part and really springs into this chapter. And verse 6 continues, and some people try to disconnect those two things, the first five verses, and then they say, okay, now we're shifting gears. But really, we're not. We're still going to be talking about this concept of repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, verse 6, he spake this also, this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, until I dig about it and dung it. And if I bear, if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So here's an interesting parable that Jesus gives us. Now, the interesting thing about this parable, don't you kind of want to know what happened to the poor little fig tree? I mean, this is an open-ended story. You know, it's one of those stories that just doesn't end. You're kind of like, what happened? I think sometimes when the Bible leaves a story sort of open like that, it forces you and I, for us to ask the question, well, what does this mean for us? And the question might be answered better by you tonight. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the person came to look for fruit from the tree, but there was no fruit. We read later in Luke, but also in the other Gospels, where Jesus walked by a fig tree that was figless, and he cursed the fig tree. Later, they came by that same fig tree, and it had withered and died overnight. And it was because it was a fruitless fig tree, and we have kind of a similar kind of example here. So there's some imagery that you might want to be aware of for you Bible students and perhaps those that are study the types or pictures in the Bible. The fig tree in the Bible oftentimes speaks of what? Who can recall? The nation Israel. That's right. Israel always through the Bible was symboled by this fig tree. So there's a local application of a fruitless fig tree. And sad to say, that was the state of the nation Israel at that time. They'd become very religious, but they also had lost any real meaning. Boy, I would pray that the Lord would keep us from that, because it's not just the tendency back in those days to become religious and lose the whole point. But even as a church in modern times, we have to be very careful to not lose the whole thing. What are we here for? What do we exist to do? And what does all this mean? And so there's some imagery here I'd like you to maybe jot down in your notes. Here we read about this fig tree, and we read about the dresser, as it says there in verse 7. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard. That was just the farmer, the one that would take care of the vineyard. Now, in our Bible typology, there are other examples of a vine dresser or the dresser. For example, in John chapter 15, you guys remember that classic scripture, I am the vine. And my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. So in this picture, we could perhaps assume that really the vine dresser is actually the Father in heaven himself. And he's the one who perhaps will come along this tree that's fruitless and barren. And what will he do? Two things. He'll dig it and he'll dung it. Dig it and dung it. Dig it. What does that have to do with anything? Well, digging up the roots. They would dig up around the roots, the very core of the tree, and find out what's going on underneath those roots. And perhaps there was some bad soil or what have you. And so they would pull that up and dig up and get to the root of the problem. And in the same way, before we can be saved, and before you and I can actually bear good fruit in our lives, one of the first things that has to happen is we got to get to the bottom of the issue. And what's the bottom of the issue? We're all sinners. We're all sinners, and there's a need for repentance, isn't there? Where we are to repent from the sins that we've committed. And until that happens, we even talked about this on Sunday, until repentance happens, man, we're in big trouble. You got to realize I'm a big sinner, and there's a root issue that we need to get to. And the Father gently and lovingly exposes those roots. That's the first step. But then dung it. Okay, but what's dung a type of? A picture of manure. Yeah, I know you're saying, Brett, I don't want any manure. Well, here's the thing. There is a reference that I find interesting, and maybe you've read about it in Philippians. Why don't you turn over there with me real quick? Philippians chapter 3. And we'll see that. Now, by the way, and when I was a little kid, I lived on a little farm, and my job was to take the wheelbarrow out into the field and pick up cow manure. And so I'm somewhat of an expert on cow dung and manure. I know its consistencies and its grossities and what have you. But, you know, I'll tell you, we used to put that, you know, after it would kind of do its thing. And once it kind of decomposed a little bit, it became great fertilizer. And I'd carry wheelbarrow loads of it out of the field, put it in a big pile. We'd stir up the pile. And then after a season of decomposition and what have you, it became amazing soil in our garden. And, man, I'll tell you, we had it was better than Miracle-Gro. So I know a little bit about this, the fertilizing of in a real kind of a natural way of our garden. Man, brought forth great fruit. So in the same way, this husbandman not only digs up the roots, but then he dungs it. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he makes a reference to dung that might have something to do. And that, by the way, when you look for these type of topics or pictures in the Bible, there's a fancy little theological term we call expositional constancy. And that is, it's helpful. If you don't know what a picture or a type means, just look somewhere else in the Bible, and oftentimes you'll learn what those things represent or perhaps are symbolic or the meaning of. So we see here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see, earlier, as you read in verse 5 here, it says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul was giving to the Philippian church his credentials. And he says, "I've done all these things." And it's almost like this fancy resume. And the people said, "Wow, man, Paul's amazing." But then he says, "But I count all those things as dung." So it makes me wonder, what is it? After he digs it, then he dungs it. And I wonder if before you can really have good fruit in your life, for me, to have good fruit in my life, I wonder if first we need to have that repentance, the exposing of the root of the problem, but then thereafter, to have the Lord take all those things that we thought were our big shot resume, our credentials, the things that we can do, our giftings and talents and all the things that we think we can pull off. And if the Lord would say, you know, we just need to recognize those things, they're just dung. And once that comes down and drops down and starts to decompose, you start saying, you know, apart from him, I can do nothing. And the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish things in this world. And once our prowess and our pride starts just falling down, and all the things that we would call credentials start going into the ground and decomposing and just letting it go, that's when the fruit starts. And man, there's plenty of examples of that in the Bible. There's Moses, raised in the courts of Pharaoh. And Josephus, the ancient historian, writes about how by the age of 20, Moses conquered Ethiopia. And he was a war hero there in Egypt. And there Moses was headed for greatness in Egypt. But after 40 years there, he was then sent out to the land of Midian, where no longer he was accepted in Egypt. And he became a shepherd. And all those credentials that he had, war hero, son of Pharaoh, the next in line perhaps even to be Pharaoh. And I'll tell you, Moses had to spend 40 more years realizing that his work was just dung. In fact, he had a staff that was in his hand, and the staff in the Bible was a symbol of authority. Do you remember what Moses had to do before he could go into Egypt? What did he do with that staff? Interestingly, the Lord said, "What is in your hand?" And Moses said, "I have a staff." And the Lord said, "Throw it down." Throw it down. And you remember what he did? He threw it down and it became a serpent. And I wonder if Moses, you know, that rod being a symbol of his authority, there he was out the authority of a bunch of sheep right then. But he had to kind of throw down that and see it for what it was, a serpent, and then pick it up a different way than he had it before, by the tail. You don't pick snakes up by the tail, by the way, but that's what God said. Pick it up by the tail, and he grabs it by the tail and back into a stick. And so, really, Moses had to kind of throw something down that was kind of a symbolic symbol of authority. And by the way, later on, Moses and Aaron, they put the rod in the tabernacle to show that there was fruit. Do you remember the budding rod of Moses there in the tabernacle where, you know, the people said, "Who put you in charge of us, Moses and Aaron?" And the Lord said, "Okay, everybody put your sticks, your staves of authority in the temple, in the tabernacle, and let's see which one bears fruit." And so there the next morning. They come into the tabernacle and all the sticks are there, but there's Moses and Aaron's rod and it's full of buds. And so Moses grabbed the stick and he said, "This bud's for you." No, I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. But he was proving that God actually gave him that authority and his life was fruitful and he led the children of Israel. In the same way, if you think that you can serve God because of your wonderful, humble talent and your abilities to serve, then it's time to dig up, to dung up, and recognize what it is. And really, the miracle of good fruit in our lives, it really is just God taking the weak and the foolish, like us, and confounding the wise. And why does God do that? He does it so that he gets all the credit. People could just go, "Man, what's the deal with those Athey Creekers? And they're just kind of unlearned and foolish people. But wow, how does that work out?" And I can tell you, it's the Lord who says, "I can use them because, well, they've been dug up and dunged up. And now they're going to be full of good fruit." And so, interestingly, what is good fruit? Well, we'll get into that perhaps here in a little bit. And so here, this typology and imagery, we don't know the answer. What happened to the little fig tree? Did it, after a year of being dug up and dunged up, was it fruitful again? We don't know, but the question lies with you. Have you allowed the Lord to get you to a place of real repentance and let him dig up those things that maybe are a little bit sensitive? And also to take the things that you once thought were great and just recognize them for what they are and have it dunged up and decomposed so that you might bring forth good fruit. So we see that there, dig it and dung it. Well, we move on. Now, by the way, this first section, verses 1 through 9, I believe is linked, like I said earlier, to this this idea of repentance and knowing that we're all headed for destruction unless you repent. And so really, if you want to mark or sort of give a title to this section, verses 1 through 9, number 1, a political question about justice. That's what I'm going to call that, a political question about justice, because they were saying, "Hey, what about those people that were killed ruthlessly, those good people?" And the Lord basically saying, there's no one good. All of humanity is sinful and depraved, and they're all headed for destruction. That's justice. And we looked at that, like I said, again on Sunday. The second section is verses 10 all the way through 22. And that is a legal question about the Sabbath. So the first section, verses 1 through 9, a political question about justice. The second section, a legal question about the Sabbath. And we know, don't we, that they tried to trick Jesus many times. As we've been going through these gospel stories, they'd use the Sabbath day as ammo against Jesus Christ. And so here again, we see that with a story of a woman who had some serious trouble. Verse 10, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up." Now, you might think, oh, so this poor woman have kind of a hunchback. She was kind of bowed over or crunched over. But actually, if you look at what's really being said here, there was a condition and still is in the world today where a person gets doubled over, where their head is literally down by their knees. And it's a very terrible and brutal disease, and it's very painful. And there's actually places even still today in Pakistan and others where there's people that deal with this, and they literally walk down the road, hunched all the way over where their head is down by their knees. And most scholars agree that this is the kind of disease that this poor, pained woman had. And what does it say? She had it for 18 years. Now, there's an observation I'd like to make here, and that is this. What was this woman doing? She was here in the synagogue. Why? Because she knew that was the place where God would dwell. That was the place where they would hear of Scripture. It was a place of gathering. And so this woman, if anybody had an excuse, it would be her to not be there in the synagogue that day. "Oh, I'm feeling a little bit crooked over today. My back hurts just a smidge. And I don't think I'm going to go to the synagogue today." And, you know, I wonder if even the Lord himself would have said, you know, she really is in pain, so yeah, she can stay home. But for some reason, this woman, she makes her way to the synagogue, even though she'd been hooked over like that for 18 years. The reason I point that out is because I think it's funny how I have a tendency, and we as people have tendencies, to kind of make reasons why perhaps we shouldn't really go on any given Sunday or Wednesday. I mean, I loved it last Wednesday night. You know, you guys were all there, and I was really wondering, man, are 10 or 3, 5 people going to be there? I don't know. Because, you know, we knew it was 107 degrees that day, and the school air conditioning doesn't work, and I thought, man, the Sunday night was just like an oven. And so I was thinking, well, we'll maybe see the rest of the folks the following week. But got there last Wednesday night and just saw you guys piling in there. And what was really cool is the Lord kind of provided a big swamp cooler that for some reason cooled off Wednesday night, but not Sunday morning last Sunday. But it worked, and it was great, and we were chilled out in there on Wednesday. I love that. But, you know, be careful. Because as the years go by, you can kind of find yourself easily making excuses of, well, you know, I don't think I'm going to go to church today. Well, bro, why? What are you saying? You want people to come to church more? We don't have enough room already. We're packed out. Are you trying to recruit more attenders? No, but here's the thing. As a pastor, I see far too many people who are hunched over, walking with their head between their legs. What do you mean, Brett? Oh, people that are going through hard times and trouble. And you know what's really kind of sad? The people who are the most troubled, they're the ones I have a hard time just getting them to go to church. Hey, Brett, I'd like to meet with you. I've got all kinds of troubles. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you meet me on Wednesday night after the Bible study? Oh, can't go to the Bible study. Why not? Well, let's see. Underwater basket weaving 101 at school. Won't be able to make it tonight. Sorry. Okay, well, what about Sunday night? Why don't you meet with me Sunday night after the Sunday night celebration? Now, the reason I do say that, and if you ever hear me ask you that, say, why don't you meet me after church, especially Sunday night celebration? There's something about Sunday night celebration where we just go to the table of the Lord in communion, worship, and prayer. If I had a dime for every time a person came who was supposed to meet with me after the Sunday night celebration, and then they come up and I say, hey, where do you want to meet? You know, well, let's go to, what, Applebee's? What do you think? And they say, well, actually, tonight, man, the Lord just really met me here, and I don't even need to ask you anything anymore. I kind of got the answer solved. And I found that many, many times. It's being with God's people, attending, like the Bible says, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the custom or manner of some. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir here, you know, you guys meeting wherever we can, the mystery, where are we meeting tonight? You guys are here. But I want to warn you, because not because we're looking for attendance, but what we are looking for is people who are crooked, that are going to have an experience with Christ, who the Lord will fix. It's oftentimes in the place of the congregation where God heals people and helps people and gets them straight again. And we'll see that same thing here. So this poor woman, 18 years of an infirmity, and was bowed together and could not lift herself up. So verse 12. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, now here's another thing, and I don't mean to belabor this point, but did you ever notice when Jesus went into the synagogue, he sort of zeroed in on the greatest needs? Do you remember when we were reading about the guy that came into the synagogue in Capernaum? And there was all the religious guys. You know, there's this tendency for us to come into church and kind of go, hey man, let's see, where's the pastors? Where's the big wigs? Where's the head hog at the trough? But Jesus did exactly the opposite and said, where's the most hurting person in here? And so there in Capernaum, he looked out and saw a man with a withered hand. And he told him, hey, stand up. And this poor man, he's probably thinking, nobody's ever talked to me, let alone made me get up in front of the whole group. It's kind of embarrassing. So he has to stand up. Hi, I'm Brett, and I have a withered hand. Hi, Brett. Anyway, that's no. And so this poor woman, she can't even stand up. And so Jesus zeroes right into her. He doesn't even look at the Pharisees or the rabbis. He doesn't even really necessarily talk to them. He's looking for the hurting person. Can I give us that little tidbit of truth that if you want to be more like Christ, if I want to be a little more like Christ, one of the best things you can do when you come in the place of worship and a place of praise like this, or church or what have you, or maybe even at work or at school or wherever you're at, to look for the most hurting person and see if you can't love on them, pray for them, care for them, because that was Jesus' practice every single time. So here's this poor woman, and what does he tell her? It says here in verse 12, Jesus saw her and called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. What a radical and powerful healing. Now, you're going to think I'm goofing around, and I'm not. But you know, I've got that verse marked in my Bible. Immediately she was made straight and glorified God. There's a couple words that have evolved since I was a kid. And that is the word straight and the word gay. When I was young, you youngsters that are here, when I was young, the word straight meant from point A to point B, and it kind of went straight. Gay meant actually you were happy. And we'll have a gay old time. Remember that? Was that the Flintstones, I think? And so those words, in my opinion, have been kind of hijacked. And so if you want to hijack those words, let's apply them to this passage. You see, here's the thing. I know that this isn't politically correct, and especially here in Portland. But the truth of the word is this. Whether it's the homosexual or the person who's angry or the person who has a tendency to have a bad attitude or the liar or the thief, or the grouch, whatever our sins are. And yes, the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. And if you don't agree with me on that, then you don't agree with the Bible. It's not me who you're disagreeing with. But the point that I'm making is any sin or any struggle or any infirmity that we have, the place oftentimes where the Lord can really straighten us out is in the place of the congregation. And it's for that reason I do hope and pray that we continue to have people from the homosexual community come to this church, not to endorse their sin, but to have Jesus Christ touch them and bless them. And we've seen that here. There are people in this group today who were once declaring themselves as homosexuals, and now they say, you know what, the Lord has made me straight like he did this woman. And I've seen that, where it's a miraculous overnight thing. Well, it's just the way I am. Don't you know, Brett, we were born this way? And I say, you want to know what? I was born this way too, and it's even worse than what you're talking about. You see, I think the guy that's got an anger problem, he was born that way. Because the Bible says we were born into what? Sin. We were born in sin. So I'll just give it to him and say, well, we were born this way, and there's nothing we can do about it. Yes, you were born this way, but... And we all were sinners, but Christ is the one who straightens us out. And that's what he does with this poor crooked lady. He straightens her out and blesses her. I know that there's a physical healing that we're talking about here, but I believe you can prove all throughout the Bible that's God's way, is to heal supernaturally, powerfully, and he's able to do that. And so this woman gets touched by Jesus Christ, and immediately she was made straight, and bless the Lord, it was great. She glorified the Lord. Now, there was that liberation there about this thing, but we haven't got to the crux of what was going on. We have, after this liberation of the woman, now we've got this indignation from one of the rulers. It says in verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. And he said, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, there are 6 days which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. What? This is some pious religious ruler. This poor woman who's had 18 years of pain and suffering, and now she's standing up straight. And the religious ruler, all he's got to say is, you know, there's 6 days in the week where you can heal someone, and that's not the Sabbath day. All he cares about is some rule or law that Jesus... His perception was that Jesus was breaking the law, which he wasn't. And the point is this, man, that's religion. When religion gets in the way of love, when religion starts to eclipse just God's original intent and his original purpose. And this religious ruler, man, he was out to lunch. And how can I say that? Well, Jesus is about to say it. Check it out. Now we see vindication after indignation. Verse 15. And the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, you big phony, is kind of the idea. He says, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to go watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You see, you have to understand the people, this is kind of cool, the people were rejoicing because they'd been under years and years of the legal system of the Jewish tradition. And man, on the Sabbath day, you can do no work. But Jesus came and liberated them from man-made laws concerning the Sabbath. You couldn't travel less far. You couldn't even wear your false teeth because it'd be carrying work. So people walked away on the, walked around on the Sabbath and they just had gums. And not only that, but Jesus does this good deed and this guy criticizes. And how sad. They missed the whole point. And so Jesus says, you're a big phony, you big religious phony. That's what he's saying to him. And he's not pulling his punches because this guy had missed what the heart of the Father was to heal this poor woman and to bless her. And I hope our rules and our regulations never eclipse the love of God and his plan for our lives and how important that is. So he gives this illustration in verse 15 that this, you religious ruler, you treat your ox and your ass better than you treat this poor woman. Because you'll move your ox on the Sabbath or your ass on the Sabbath. You'll move it and out of the stall, which is work according to the rabbinical tradition. But you, just even for me to lay hands on this woman and heal her, you're saying that's work. But moving your donkey and your cow... You know, we live in a culture that's starting to say animals are more important than people. Have you seen that? It's a big deal here, especially here in Portland. I've been told that, you know, people are less important than animals. And you know, you might be a lover of animals, as I am. And you might, Little John had a shirt the other day that said PETA. And it's funny because I thought, wow, I didn't know John was into PETA, you know. And I thought that's kind of odd because he strikes me as kind of a red meat lover. And I was a little shocked, but then I walked closer and I saw his shirt said people eating tasty animals. I was like, oh, okay. Yeah, I'll get it now. Now in this neck of the woods, that to some people, that's an abomination. We had a family camp a few years ago down on the beach and, we had probably 150, 200 people out on the beach. And, there was this area of the beach, which by the way, our sister church owns that beachfront. It's our property. And we have a little beach trail that we went down to and Applegate, the church I'm from originally. And there's this endangered bird there called the snowy plover. And so the guy almost ran over one of our kids, one of these Greenpeace guys that was protecting the snowy plover. And he almost ran over one of our kids with his quad. And we were talking to him and said, you know, this quad, you're tearing up the beach and you're getting mad at our group for being on the beach because we're going to hurt the endangered snowy plover, which, by the way, we weren't endangering. There was a cordoned off area and we just stayed away from that. And I don't want the snowy plover to die, whatever the snowy plover is. George walked up and said, hey, is there a limit on these? There was a sign, you know, like, George, shh. But this guy comes ripping around, rrr, rrr, you guys need to be careful for the snowy plover. And then he races off and almost hits one of our kids as he's tearing out of our thing. Well, my wife, she got furious. I think I told you guys about that a few weeks ago. And then I said, you know, you just almost hurt one of our kids. Is the snowy plover more important than our children and people? And he said, yes, animals are more important than humans. And then she marched off, and that's when I had to pull my wife off of, and get some of the elders to help me. But, you know, I'll tell you, it's kind of sad to think, you know, the Bible tells us that we have dominion over the animals. And the Bible told us to kill and eat and enjoy steak. If you can eat meat with Thanksgiving, do it. So I do. So if you're a vegetarian, good for you. I feel sorry for you. But don't make a biblical case out of that because it's just not right. But all that said, it's kind of sad, really, to see how a culture that worships nature more than they'll worship God are becoming more into even animals than humans. And that's just not even a biblical notion at all. don't get me wrong. I'm not endorsing cruelty to animals. I'm not endorsing, being mean or anything. I'm just saying, Bible says, if you want to have a steak, enjoy it. Eat it with Thanksgiving. And people are God's. There's a different level, a different layer. Well, Jesus even kind of makes that point, but he's saying this woman is way more important than you caring for your donkey on the Sabbath. So we cared for her on the Sabbath. And so all the people rejoiced. I love that because, man, there's just new liberty. And by the way, Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And they'd got that tweaked out, didn't they? Turned it around. Well, verse 18, then said he unto, what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So Jesus deals with an interesting question. He's talking about the kingdom of God. But he uses these illustrations that actually have caused confusion, but I don't think they should have. You see, people say, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that when planted, it grows into a big tree and the birds come and land on it. Everybody's like, oh, that's just such a lovely picture. But it's not. It's a bad picture. I'll tell you why. A couple things. That a mustard seed would grow into a tree is an abnormality. The mustard seed in the Middle East and Israel would grow into a bush or shrub, but not a tree. So already we've got something that's not normal. And also, when you talk about the birds of the air, unless you're talking about a dove, most of the time, almost all of the time in the New Testament, the bird is a symbol of what? Satan, right? And his demons. Remember the parable of the sower of the seed? And the birds of the air came and plucked up the seed so that it wouldn't bring forth fruit. Well, in the same way, I believe it's very possible this is a very negative example of what happens in the kingdom of heaven and something that Jesus is warning about. And that is this. When you start with a mustard seed, which I believe that's a good thing, perhaps, and it's supposed to bring forth fruit, but the problem is when it becomes abnormally huge, and it becomes a place for perhaps Satan to rest his demons or whatever, and it's gotten too big and it's just become a monster. Now you say, Brett, I don't know, man. I think it's the nice, lovely picture that it's a good thing that the kingdom will expand, and the birds will rest, and it'll be a place of refuge. Yeah, but what about the next illustration? The kingdom of heaven is likened to what? Leaven. Leaven in the Bible is always a type or a picture of what? Sin. Every single time. So you'd have to take this leaven and just say, oh, we got to change it to something good all of a sudden. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. These are two illustrations speaking of the same thing. That the kingdom of heaven, when it grows abnormally and irregularly and wrongly, it becomes a bad thing. And I believe we need to be careful with the interpretation of this. By the way, there's a theology out there called the Dominion Theology or Kingdom Now Theology, and I believe it's a dangerous teaching, and that is this, that the way the kingdom of heaven is going to be ushered in is for us as Christians to elect Christian officials and to win the world over. And they use this verse as one of their texts saying, it needs to be like the mustard tree that grows huge and takes over. And it needs to be like the leaven that gets swollen and bigger. And remember, leaven goes, it's like yeast in the bread and it makes the bread swell. So they argue that the kingdom of heaven is going to come when we let it grow and expand. So we've got to usher in the kingdom. That's what they say. The problem, we're not going to usher in the kingdom. And by the way, if you're a Dominion theologian right now or a kingdom theology, listen, it'd be real depressing right now because we're shrinking. Isn't it interesting? The Bible said that in the last days, there would be a falling away or a turning away of faith. And there would be a lessening of true Christianity. And so how do they make that argument that the only way the return of Christ will be ushered in is by us winning the world over for Christ? It's a wrong theology. Now, it's true, we are to share the gospel and win as many people over to Christ as we can, but that's not what's going to usher in the kingdom. Christ is going to come and rule and reign whenever he feels like it, and we have nothing to say about it. I just look forward to when it happens. I'm just going to rest in the fact that he knows when he's going to come, and we have nothing to do with that. The reason I go into that, though, is because they use this as sort of a text saying, see, we need to grow the kingdom so that Christ can return. I believe that's a wrong interpretation of that. Well, so he goes on, continues journeying. Now, we've seen here so far in this chapter a political question about justice. Number two, we see a legal question about the Sabbath day. And now we're going to see number three right on our list here, a theological question about salvation. And we see that in verse 23. Then said one of unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Good question. How many people are really saved? How many people are going to be saved? And that was a debate, by the way, amongst the religious leaders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Who's really saved and how many will be saved? And they debated that. So this guy asked Jesus the question, hey, weigh in. What do you have to say? And so Jesus, it says here, answered unto them, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, this is a little bit different than Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 7, we have a similar kind of thought, but Jesus talks about the gate that leads to salvation, but it's just a little bit different. Let me read to you. He says in Matthew 7:13, enter in ye the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight or narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So here's the interesting difference. In Matthew's gospel, he says there's two gates, a huge one and a little one. And few people are going to find the little one, and there's going to be a broad way that leads to destruction. And by the way, that's where our world is going. Everybody's going to the broad way. Why? Well, you see the coexist stickers on the back. And it's all inclusive. Tolerance, diversity. And that's the broad. We're accepting. But narrow, Jesus said, is the way that leads to eternal life. And that's why it's so important to understand that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus only. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, we're told by Paul. And so here, Jesus actually changes the imagery just a little bit. Did you notice that? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's that little narrow gate. But he doesn't bring up the big broad gate yet. He's saying, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That changes the picture. See, so far in Matthew, we had the picture of a narrow gate and a big gate. You choose and go in, whichever one you want. This one, Jesus says, there's a narrow gate and few are actually going to be able to make it in, implying that there's some people that want to go in the narrow way, but they can't. You think, Brett, that makes me nervous because I want to go in the narrow way, but why wouldn't I be able to? The only reason you wouldn't be able to go into a narrow gate is if you're not really willing to squeeze in through the in the correct direction of the way. You got to do it. You just got to go through it. And what does that mean? Jesus defined what salvation is. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. In fact, interestingly, here in our story, I believe we're going to see kind of the way you can sort of know, perhaps, even if you're saved. And the fruit of your life that we were talking about earlier, the tree that needed to be dug up and dunged up, you'll see good fruit. That's one of the tests to see if you really are heading down the right gate. Good fruit and confirmation from the Lord. By the way, jot down some of these scriptures if you want. First John chapter 5. And I'll just read it to you, verse 13. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you want to know if you have eternal life? I sure do. And here the Bible tells us how you can know. If you believe. Now the word the believe there is pistuo in the Greek, which is an interesting little fancy word. Pistuo? Yeah, it means to lean on with everything you've got. And they would use the word to describe like a guy who's leaning on a crutch. Kind of funny, isn't it? You gotta have a crutch if you want to be saved. Have you ever been told that Christianity's just a crutch, man? It's just a crutch. And I say, yeah, it is. You're right. Totally. Jesus said that. What? Really? See, I'm one who believes that Christianity is, I'll agree with them. Christianity is a crutch, you know, and we're lame and crippled and we need all the help we can get. In fact, Christianity is not only the crutch, but it's also the stretcher, the ambulance, and the hospital. And he's the great physician because we're a mess as people in sin. But here, that's the idea, is to lean on it with all your weight. Because even the devil believes, doesn't he? He believes in God, but he doesn't pistuo. He doesn't lean and trust in God. That's the word believe there in 1 John 5:13. It says, if you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that's one way you can know if you have eternal life, if you believe and lean on. Another scripture you might want to know to confirm whether you're saved is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down, look it up later. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren, and he that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. It says, how do we know that we've passed from death to life? If we love the brethren. Now this one gets a little tricky. One proof that you can say, I know I'm part of the kingdom of God, is I love the brothers and sisters. Now here's the funny thing, if you were not a Christian, you were in the world and you looked at Christians and said, man, I hate Christians. Then one of the things you look for is that suddenly when you become a Christian, you'll kind of go, you know those people I used to hate? I kind of like them now. What happened? Well, that's evidence. If you like other Christian people and you're hanging out with them, and even though we're all kind of strange and weird, that's proof of a faith in Jesus Christ that's saving. And then also Romans chapter 8, verse 14, and you can jot that one down as well. And I'll read it to you. There in Romans 8, 14, it says this. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How can you know that you're saved, that you're a Christian? Is if you're led by the Spirit. Well, Brett, I don't know if I'm led by the Spirit. I don't know if I love the church enough. I don't know if I lean on the Lord enough. And maybe you're a little troubled and you're feeling a little bit strife right now about, man, I don't know. This makes me a little nervous. Well, that's what Jesus is saying in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. The word strive in the Greek word is agonizo, where we get our word agonize over it, to agonize. Now, here's the thing. Don't mistake. You are not saved by agonizing. You're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, by faith, believing in the work of the cross. But to confirm and to know that you're going to enter into that straight gate, Jesus says, that's where you agonizo, agonize over it. And I want to agonize. Lord, am I led by your Spirit? Am I leaning on you with everything that I have? Man, these are important concepts, very, very important. And so he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. And he says, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there shall be first which will be last. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. I just got back a little bit right before church here from San Juan Islands, where we have 80 folks up there, family camp, and we were able to teach the word and having a blast. But my cousin, Ross, met her. He's kind of leading the trip for us, and he's always cracking me up. But he cooks these amazing meals all on camp stoves and stuff. We were sea kayaking being able to do some crabbing and bicycling, just having a great time on the San Juan Islands. But he cooks these knockdown, drag out meals. And this one particular meal, man, some of the guys, we were like, man, that smells so good. We've just been bicycling all day. We're like, man, let's get in line before anybody else has a chance. And we're kind of scheming and plotting. So we went around, got in line, and everybody kind of caught on. They're like, hey, Brett's get, ooh. And so everybody started lining up. And pretty soon we had this big line in a big circle. And so Ross, he did this thing, and he knew this before we even did this. He had this thing where he set the plates and the knives and forks and spoons out on this end of this table. But really the order was backwards. He picked up, as soon as we lined up there, he said, okay, let's pray. We prayed. And then he picked up the forks, the knives, and put them on the other end of the table, where the end of the line was. And Ross, he said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And we went through the line and it was like, I almost withered away to nothing, but it was a great meal. All that to say, there's going to be those that think, yeah, man, we're in business. We're going to heaven. And it's because they hung out in church. They ate with the Lord, or so they thought. They thought they were in tight because, man, they were part of a committee in a church or this or that or the other thing. But never having really confirmed and agonizoed, struggled and said, Lord, do I have evidence of your Spirit guiding my life? Do I have a love in my heart for the body of Christ? Have I had that confirmation and strove to understand, am I at the head of the line or at the end? Am I going to be knocked out? Few there be that find it. Now, if that makes you nervous, agonize and pray and say, Lord, I want to be radical for you. And I don't even want to mess around with this idea of, am I going to make it or not? And I believe if you truly seek the Lord on this issue and agonize a little bit, the Lord will confirm in your heart and you'll say, man, I am truly saved by his grace. I didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, but I'm seeing evidence of fruit led by the Spirit. And so I'm not going to be excluded and then thrown into that place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Man, that sounds scary. But we end with the final section of this chapter, and that is number 4, a personal question about danger. A personal question. They're going to ask Jesus about danger. Verse 31, the same day came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Danger looming, Herod. Why? By this time, we know that Jesus was making his way toward Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem yet, but he's at a place where Herod Antipas is reigning on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's kind of interesting because Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great was the one who killed all the babies during the nativity of Christ. But one of his sons was Herod Antipas, and he was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Now, he's freaked out, as we read earlier, because he thinks John the Baptist came back from the dead, right? So he's already, woo, little heebie-jeebied, right? And now this guy's walked around sounding very much like John the Baptist, and it's Jesus. And so as we read earlier, Herod was troubled by all these things. So these Pharisees come and say, Jesus, you better get out of Dodge. You're in big trouble. Herod's around. Now, I want you to observe what Jesus does in the face of danger. Because it's a very real threat. Herod had the power to behead people, as he did with John the Baptist. So does Jesus go, oh man, I better get out of town. I like Jesus' response, verse 32. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, mark there next to the word fox, you could really write the word vixen. You say, what's the big difference? Well, it's the fox, but in the Greek it's feminine. It's in the feminine. So he's calling him a girl fox. And you're saying, what do you mean, a vixen? Yeah, well, it's just the female fox is the idea there. And it's pretty insulting. Now, I say this because Jesus didn't pull the punch. He knew that Herod was a scoundrel. And he says, you go tell that girl fox. And he didn't mean, you know, beautiful or, you know, whatever, hot. He meant just a conniving, mischievous little female dog. That's what he meant. And so he says, I go tell him I'm casting out devils and I'm curing the sick today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, by the way, just quickly, I know we're running out of time, but the third day being perfected, some believe that's an image speaking of the work of Christ. And then after dying on the cross on the third day, being perfected, glorified, resurrected, the hinge upon which Christianity swings. And so he continues, verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. What's he saying? He says, if there's a prophet that goes into Jerusalem, he's going to perish there. There's no prophet that dies outside of Jerusalem. They all die in Jerusalem. Why? Because it was the Jews in Jerusalem that killed the prophets, and they rejected the people of God. And so Jesus, knowing he's going into Jerusalem, he's predicting that he's going to be crucified there. He's speaking in a foreshadow. Now, he was angry at Pharaoh, and he calls him a fox. But then he speaks of Jerusalem, how he's going to die there, but he changes his tune. Check it out, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus has a heart. He says, oh, Jerusalem, if you had only figured it out, that I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers up her chicks under her wing for protection. But you would not be there. When I hear this imagery, I think, Lord, am I a little chicklet that wants to be out on my own? The Lone Ranger chicklet? Like these Jews who wanted nothing to do with you? Or are we the kind that say, Lord, keep me in the shadow of your wing? We even sang that earlier tonight. Lord, that you will keep us there. And so Jesus has more of a mother hen kind of attitude, where Herod has more of a fox. Mischievous, conniving, manipulative fox. Jesus had that mother hen. Hey, if you're a person who's messing with people and threatening people and figuring out ways to connive and stuff, then you're a fox. But if you're being more like Christ, you're coming in and caring for people who are hurting and trying to bring them in for protection. Are you a fox or are you a hen? And I hope I'm more like Christ in that way. And Jesus gave us that imagery. Now, one final thought before we close it up for the night. And that is, he says, your house is left to you desolate. And by the way, is Jerusalem's temple, the house, is it left desolate even today? Well, when we do our trips to Israel, one of the things we do is stand right on the Temple Mount and see where the house of the Lord used to sit. But right now, what sits there? The Dome of the Rock Mosque. It's the third most holy site in all of Islam, and there's wars and battles that have been fought over that mountain, and it still sits desolate. That's the bad news. And what I was talking about, by the way, about the dominion theology or the kingdom now theology, it also lends itself to a thing that basically says that God is done with the Jewish people. And so the church has replaced Israel. And God is done with the Jew. He only cares about the church now. And there's some people that think that and say that. And I'm here to tell you tonight that God is not done, because verse 35, he says, you shall not see me, verse 35, until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a prophetic passage speaking of when Christ returns. During the tribulation period, that's 7 years of trouble on this earth, the Bible teaches that Christ will reveal himself to the Jewish people. And Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 talk about how God's not done with the Jews. And it says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that's us that are not Jews, there's going to be a time where all of Israel will be saved. Any Jew living on the earth during that time will see that they've missed the true Messiah, and God still has a massive plan for the Jews, not only in end times and the tribulation, but in the millennial kingdom. And I think it's a very dangerous theology that says God's done with the Jewish people. Don't get sucked into that. It's a wrong, I believe, a very wrong teaching. So all this said, Jesus is dealing with all these questions. And sometimes he's kind of hard. Sometimes he's very passionate and loving and compassionate. What's the deal? It was the religious leaders who were laying religious trips on people that he was hard on. You hypocrite, he called the religious ruler in the synagogue. You fox, you leader of the Romans, Herod. But the Jerusalem Jews, the people who God cares about and loves and says, oh, if you would have only known that I would have gathered you under my arm, I'm under my wing as a mother hen covers her chicks. And I would tell you tonight, if you feel like, man, God, what's his attitude towards you? The Bible tells us he has thoughts towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil. And he's got for you a future and a hope, just like he does for the Jews. And so there we have chapter 13 in a nutshell. And Lord willing, we'll pick up chapter 14 next week. Let's pray together. And Lord, tonight, as we have considered this passage, Lord, there's little things for us to kind of chew on throughout the week. Lord, I pray for those who are bent over in sin and need to be straightened out. Lord, we find that you are the one who does that straightening. We try to do it ourselves. We try to do it for each other. But Lord, we find ourselves falling short in that. So like that poor woman who had 18 years of suffering, Lord, I pray that you would heal those in this group tonight who are suffering and going through challenges, trials, troubles, physically, spiritually, emotionally. Lord, would you straighten us out? Touch our lives as you did that woman. And keep us from that legalistic mentality that eclipses true Christian love. Lord, even as that religious ruler was criticizing even the work that you were doing. Lord, give us eyes to see the days we're living in and that we would be ready. For they missed you that first coming there in Jerusalem. They should have known who you were. But Lord, I know that there's going to be a tendency for those to miss, even in your second coming. And I pray that we'd be a people who are leaning on you, trusting in you, walking with you, Lord. And so bless these your people for coming tonight. I pray that you'd reward them back tenfold and just bless them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.